Let's take our Bibles. It's good to see everyone today. Hope everyone had a great weekend and a great revival conference. I know I did. I want to wish all the fathers out there a happy Father's Day. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 today. And we're going to continue our series on Consider Christ. And today we're going to look at his parables. And before we read our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given us to be back in your house. So thankful, Lord, for the wonderful conference we had. And I pray, Lord, that your people are in a spirit of revival. We're so thankful for the work that went into it, for Brother Fryman. And Lord, you know it's not easy being the first up after such a great week of preaching and teaching, but I trust, Lord, that we're doing your will today. I know, Lord, that this message you gave me, and I pray, Lord, that I'm able to communicate it to your people. Pray that we're spirit-filled today. Help me, Lord, to be clear and concise on what needs to be said. Pray for our pastor, that he's also spirit-filled for the 11 o'clock in the afternoon services. And we pray for the lost today, Lord, that today be the day that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me, and we're in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to start off with verse 1. And the Bible says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, that they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Thank you. You may be seated. When we consider our Lord Jesus Christ and his primary reason why he came to this earth, we understand that he came to be the Savior of the world. And while here, he did preach and teach to the people. Currently, we're learning in the book of Hebrews how Jesus is better than all the pictures and shadows, amen, of the Old Testament. And I also believe that our Lord was the best preacher and teacher this world has seen. One of the methods of his teaching was the use of parables. We see in verse 2, the Bible says, And he taught them many things by parables. It was prophesied hundreds of years before the Lord's incarnation that he would speak parables, and this is seen in Psalm 78, verse 2. And before we talk about what a parable is, let's first see what it is not. A parable is not a myth. Amen? A myth is a traditional or legendary story, usually concerning some being or hero or event, with or without a determinable basis of fact or natural explanation. Especially one that is concerned with deities or demigods and explains some practice, rite, or phenomenon of nature. So we know right away that a parable is not a myth. Amen? A parable is not a fable. It's not a fable. A fable is a short tale to teach a moral lesson, often with animals or inanimate objects as characters. Think of the fable of the tortoise and the hare in Aesop's Fables. That is a fable. Amen? Parables are not fables. Then we see a parable is not a proverb. A proverb is a short sentence often repeated expressing a well-known truth or common fact ascertained by experience or observation. A proverb is a maxim of wisdom. So that brings us quickly to our first point. One, the clarification of parables. Back in our text in verse 2, the Bible says, "And he taught them many things by parables." So what is a parable? And why did our Lord use them in his teaching? Let's define what a parable is. The word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole, which means to place beside, to cast along. And let's look now at how some commentators define the word parable. One man said, "A parable is literally throwing beside or placing of one thing by the side of another. The metaphorical meaning is to place or lay something beside something else for the purpose of comparison." For the purpose of comparison. A spiritual or moral truth would often be expressed by laying it alongside, so to speak, a physical example that could be more easily understood. A parable is a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. It puts the known next to the unknown so that we may learn. And we've heard this definition before of a parable. A parable is an earthly story with an heavenly meaning. Amen? A parable is also a comparison, an illustration of things that we do not see, which is eternal, by things we do see, which is temporal. And Paul states this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Bible says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Parables can teach an eternal meaning through a temporal example. Think of the great teaching in Luke chapter 15. Now, Luke chapter 15, in that chapter, you have the parable of the lost sheep. Amen? You have that lost sheep that was brought home with joy. You have the lost silver coin that was found with joy in that lady's house. She was searching all over. Remember, she cleaned the whole house, and she found that lost coin, and she rejoiced. And then in Luke 15, you also have the prodigal son who was received back to the father's house with great joy. Remember, they killed the fatted calf, and they celebrated. Now, concerning these three parables, Matthew Henry states, "The scope of all which is the same to show not only what God had said and sworn in the Old Testament that he had no pleasure in the death and ruin of sinners, but that he had great pleasure in their return and repentance." These three parables in Luke 15 all picture the lost sinner coming to repentance, lost and found. Amen? The Lord not only told parables in the form of a story like the prodigal son or like the good Samaritan, he also spoke with parabolic sayings. Now, these parabolic sayings are short phrases that through the use of comparison, teach important truths. Consider what the Lord told the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:5. He said this quote to him, or this phrase, he said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know that verse, right? "It is hard to kick against the pricks, for thee to kick against," "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." This kicking against the pricks is a parabolic saying taken either from oxen or from slaves whom they use with goads to prick on their work. And when they kicked against or opposed themselves, they did not hurt the goads or pricks, but they hurt themselves. Amen? So the Lord used this parabolic saying to illustrate to Saul of Tarsus that it was hard for him to oppose himself and what he believed about the Lord. He was kicking against the pricks. It's a parabolic saying. We saw parabolic sayings, and the Lord also used parabolic similitudes. Now, a parabolic similitude are, or similitudes are comparative illustrations used to teach important truths. For example, in Matthew 13:31, the Bible says, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So Jesus, he's likening the kingdom of heaven as unto a mustard seed. It's parabolic, which compared to all other seeds is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a full tree. So the question can be asked, why should we study parables? Well, approximately one-third of our Lord's teaching is found in parables. If we neglect the parables, we're going to neglect a large part of the life of Christ. And you don't want to do that. You want to study every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he taught in parables. We want to study parables and get the meaning of parables. Parables are both mirrors and windows. Mirrors help us see ourselves, and windows help us see God in life. One commentator places the parables of Christ in five groups. He says, one is parables of the kingdom, parables of salvation, parables of wisdom and folly, and four, parables of the Christian life, and that's prayer, soul-winning, stewardship, and five, parables of judgment. John Phillips, commentator, suggests that there are three major parts to a parable. One, the occasion that prompted the parable. Two, the story itself, usually woven from some commonplace thing or event. And then three, the moral, spiritual lesson the parable intended to teach. So the next question is, how should we study parables? How? A parable should be studied in three ways. And first, we see a parable should be studied in context. In context. You have to consider the location where the parable is being told. You have to consider the audience that it's being spoken to and the setting. You know what they say? They say any text without a context is a pretext. So you have to be careful. You want to keep the parable in its context. You have to understand the context, and then you have to concentrate. You have to concentrate. You have to look in the parable and try to find the central truth of the parable, right? When studying a parable, what you don't want to do is you don't want to get bogged down in the details of the story. Amen? You want to keep the main thing, if I can say it that way. When studying a parable, we consider the context, the need to concentrate, and now we see the need to exercise caution. Three, parables may serve as illustrations of doctrine, but not declarations of them. Amen? Do not build a case for some major doctrine only on the basis of a parable. We must remember that parables are windows and not foundational blocks. Commentator John G. Butler speaks on the distortion of parables, and he says it best. He says, we need to speak a word of caution here about the distortion of parables in their interpretation and application. Parabolic language is subject to much abuse if not treated properly. Allegorists in every age have too often allow their imagination and religious phrases to guide their interpretation and application of parables rather than good Bible hermeneutics. This has led to many strange teachings from parables. To guard against this problem, we need to remember that parables must never be allowed to teach doctrines or practices which are contrary to the plain teaching elsewhere in Scripture. For example, I guess you can say that maybe on some parables, I was trying to figured this out with Brother James yesterday, that people can form a doctrine of that you can lose your salvation. But that's not the doctrine of eternal security that we're taught elsewhere in Scripture, so you can't take that from a parable. Amen? Does that make sense? J.C. Ryle states, parables are not those portions of Scripture to which we must turn for accurately defined statements of doctrine. A parable is designed to be a picture, not a precept. A parable depicts a doctrine. It does not determine a doctrine. Also, we need to note that incidental details in a parable are not always designed to teach some important truth, but are designed to simply help the flow and continuity of the parable. In other words, do not look at the minute details of a parable and try to build doctrine off of it. Amen? So we saw the clarification of a parable, and now I want to focus on one of the more popular parables that the Lord taught. And that brings us to our text in Mark chapter 4, where the Lord speaks about the parable of the sower. And that's what we just read in our text from Mark 4, 1 through 13. And why this parable, you might ask? Why not the prodigal son or the 10 virgins or the talents or maybe even the Pharisee and the publican? All these are great parables in their own right, but Jesus points out something unique of the parable of the sower. When the disciples look confused on what the Lord was trying to convey to them, he tells them in verse 13 of our text, before he expounds to them the meaning, and let's look there at verse 13, the Bible says, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" This parable is important. Know ye not this parable? In other words, this which is so plain and obvious, how then will ye know all parables? If you cannot grasp the meaning of this parable, how will you understand those which are more difficult, more dark, and more obscure? So from this parable, we learn the various responses to the Word of God depend on the condition of the hearts of men. That's what the crux of the parable of the sower is. And that brings us to our second point. We saw the clarification of parables, and now we see number two, the cultivator of the soil. Let's go back to our text in Mark chapter 4, and let's look at verse 2. "And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." So who exactly is this sower? Who is this person that plants seeds in the soil of men's hearts? So again, who is the person who is sowing? Who is the sower? I grabbed two pages in accident. I went to the next page, so excuse that. I would say that it's any person saved that has been saved by the grace of God and is laboring for the Lord in witnessing and spreading the gospel. That's who the sower is. Any pastor, any evangelist, every sound missionary on the field in a foreign land that's out there, every Sunday school teacher, every saved family member who is talking to a lost loved one. These are all sowers of the seed. Now, this parable shows that not all grounds are equal. Also, not all sowers are equal. Some sow more than others, and God will reward them according to their work. Now, our job as sowers is to sow the seed. God ultimately is responsible for the increase. We must do our part and continue to plant and water. If you would, put a marker there in Mark chapter 4, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. The Bible says in verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." We also see that there's a shortage of sowers. There's a shortage. Our Lord said the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few in Matthew 9:37. So we need to be working and fulfilling our duty according to the Great Commission. Go ye out there and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? He also says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." We need to be about the Father's business. There are those that would be saved if we did our part and sowed the seeds. Amen? We see this parable is taught by our Lord also to help the sower's discernment. A good cultivator or sower has to understand the different soil types to be able to discern the proper way to yield the crop. And we are not in the business of getting people to make a profession just to show how big of a crowd we can get. Right? We're not fishing for mere professions. We want genuine converts. Preacher always says it. He says, we don't want professions, we want possessions. Amen? And the parable of the sower gives us the wisdom needed to ascertain what sort of profession of faith has occurred. Praise the Lord that he gives us the wisdom with dealing with people and gives us understanding in this area, because it can be hard sometimes to tell these things. And let's go back to our text in verse 3 of Mark chapter 4. The Bible says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." So what does the sower sow? The Bible definition of a sower is he that scattered seed for propagation. A sower sows seed, amen? The parallel text for this parable, the sower, is found in Matthew 13 and in Luke chapter 8. And in Matthew 13, 37, our Lord said to his disciples, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." And Luke 8, 11 tells us exactly what the seed is. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Every Christian is to sow the precious seed of God's word. Everyone. Let's go to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Look at verse 5. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Are we brokenhearted over lost sinners that are dying on the broad way to hell? Are we doing all that we can to pull them out of the fire, as we were taught last week in the study of Jude? "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Let's go to Luke 8:11 again. Luke 8:11. Again, the Bible says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If we want men to be converted through repentance and faith, we must plant the seed of God's word in them. How is man going to know the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, outside of the word of God? How? How will they know of their sinful condition, how they broke every commandment? How are they going to know that? How would I have known that if preacher didn't come to my house and go through the Ten Commandments with me? I said it in my testimony. I was clueless. I had no idea what the Bible said. But he, as a good sower, went and planted the seed of God's word in my heart. How will they know of the grace and mercy of God? How would they know any of this if it wasn't for us planting and watering the seed of God's word? Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 23, the Bible says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The word of God is God's incorruptible seed. This seed has life. The Bible says it liveth and abideth forever. We know that portion of scripture in Hebrews 4:12 where it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now the word "quick" in this verse has nothing to do with speed, right? It is translated in other verses as alive or living. It means opposed to dead or unanimated. It's the same word in 2 Timothy 4:1 where the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. You see the contrast of being alive and dead. The word of God is alive. It's quick. So we see that God's word is alive and it's able to give life. Again, in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. The word of God quickens. It also brings revival. Three times the psalmist said, quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word, in Psalm 119, 25, 107, and 154. So the word can also revive us, make us alive again. Amen? Revival through the word. The word of God is indeed a powerful weapon. And it's no wonder why the devil has tried his best to pervert the word with different versions. Amen? He watered it down and changed or removed words. This is corruptible seed. And the Bible tells us we are born again of incorruptible seed. So the sower must use the right seed if he or she is expecting a good crop. If the sower uses the proper seed, the incorruptible seed, the word of God, the seed in this case will never be the problem. It's never the seed's fault why one doesn't get converted. It's always the soil of the men's heart. Always. And it boggles my mind why some have a better idea and want to change the seed. There's only one incorruptible seed, amen? It's the word of God. So we saw the clarification of parables, the cultivator of the soil, and now we see three, the condition of the first two soils. So going through this, my original intention was to do the whole parable, but after going through the first two soils, I couldn't fit it all in, so we're going to make this a two-parter and finish it next week. So we're going to look at the first two soils, the wayside soil and the stony ground soil. And we see that the conditions of the soil is likened to the character of the heart. We're going to go through each of these, and we're going to find out by the end of this study, not today, but next Sunday, that only one of these grounds is representative of someone who gets converted. Only one. We start with the wayside soil. Let's go back to our text in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. It's been a while since I've been up here, so my throat's getting really dry. Amen? Excuse me. In verse 3, the Bible says, Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. The wayside soil is characterized as a hard soil. It's a hard soil. The wayside is like a dirt road or a path that is well-traveled. The heavy traffic on this wayside soil packs the soil tight, thus making it hard. No matter how much rain this soil gets, no matter what season it is, the second it rains, it's dried up, and the ground hardens again. It's hard. It's packed tight. Kind of reminds me of some of these softball fields that we play on, amen? The infields are like concrete. It's crazy because the ground hasn't been worked. It's hard. The dirt, it gets hard, actually like cement. And the only way to soften it would be with tools or in our day, some sort of like a heavy machinery or a tilling machine, I guess, if it's called. Or maybe even Noel sliding back and forth on getting dirty. He might be able to do it like that. I looked on John Deere's website, and they sell these awesome tractors that have seed planters on them. And these machines, it's like a tractor with like this contraption, behind it. And these machines going through the land, they can penetrate however much hard-packed soil to inject a seed into the ground. And just like Brother Freiman was telling us, he wasn't kidding when he spoke about how much money farmers nowadays invest in their technology and their machinery. These things were like high-tech. And I know I'm stating the obvious, but this wasn't available in Jesus' day. The sower back then just sowed by casting seeds and using simple tools. The wayside soil was hard and dry, and the seed did not penetrate at all. What happened was, it laid right on top of the ground. It laid right on top of the ground. Now, for you guys out there who try to patch up bare spots and who do yard work like I try to do, and you see there's like a a dry spot in the in your grass that's like, you know, maybe you burned it up by putting too much fertilizer, and you want to get the grass to start growing again, you get some seed, right? And you throw it on that patch. And what happens when you throw like a nice handful of seeds, right, on that patch? What's the first thing you see coming down? Birds. I remember one time we had this one patch that was in the front that I thought I threw enough seed on there, and I'm like looking like a week or so, and it's not growing. I'm like, what's going on here? So I threw more seed. I remember one time I was just looking through my window right after I threw the seed with a cup of coffee. I'm looking. There was about two dozen birds sitting there just pecking, eating all the seeds. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. But that's what happens. In verse 4, the Bible says, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Right? The second you throw seeds of whatever kind on your lawn, you can expect not too long after to see those birds on the ground snatching up your seed that you threw in that dry patch. I remember one time I was at the deli before I went to my route, and I got a chicken cutlet sandwich. And they put too many cutlets on the sandwich. It was too big. I know, you're surprised, right? So I always noticed that these birds are up on top of the building. So I was like, let me see, you know, how long it would take for them to grab a piece if I threw it out the window. You know, have you been at the marina and you throw like fries out the window and you see all the seagulls come down? I threw this chicken cutlet, it was about this big, out the window, and this seagull came down within seconds, swooped it up and opened up his mouth like this big and sucked down that whole chicken cutlet. I was just like amazed. But that's how it is. That's exactly how these birds of the air snatch up the seed that the word of God was planted in your heart. Amen? We saw the condition of the wayside soil, now the character of the wayside heart. The wayside hearer has a heart that is hardened by the world and is hardened by sin. This wayside hearer could have been influenced by the world and its philosophies. It could have done wicked sin and is neck deep in it and sees no problem with it. As a matter of fact, they love their sin. They are unreasonable. Their heart and mind is closed to the gospel because of the hardness of their hearts. We think of the governor Felix in Acts 24, 25. The Apostle Paul said, well, the Bible says that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Felix trembled. Amen? And he answered, go that way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So Felix did not care for what Paul had to say. He brushed him off and basically told him to beat it. He would call for him when he felt it was convenient for him. Wayside hearer. The wayside hearer's hard heart allows the seed to sit right on top of the ground and left it exposed for two things. We see in Luke chapter 8, let's go there, Luke chapter 8. In verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. It was trodden down, and the fowls devoured it. As people walk on the wayside, it allowed for people to walk right on that seed. This action shows disrespect for the word of God. The word translated trodden down in this text in Luke means to trample underfoot, to treat with rudeness, with insult, to spurn, to treat with insulting neglect. The people who mock the things of God, who don't believe the truth of God's word, the atheist, the agnostic, the scorner, they're all wayside hearers. Trodden underfoot is the same phrase used in Hebrews 10:29, where it says, of how much sore punishment, suppose he shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. One man said, those who trodden down the Word of God will also be those who trodden underfoot the Son of God. How a man respects the Word of God will predict how a man will respect the Son of God. Disrespect for the written Word always results in disrespect for the incarnate Word. Amen? So we see the wayside here allowed, one, the trodding of the seed, and two, the snatching from the fowls of the air. In verse 4 of our text, The Bible says, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Now, it's no question who the birds represent. Mark 4:15 tells us that it is Satan. Luke 8:12, we are told that it's the devil. And Matthew 13:19, the other portion of scripture which contains the parable of the sower, Matthew says, it's the wicked one, the wicked one. The devil is there waiting like a vulture of any type of scavenger bird, waiting to swoop in and to snatch that seed away from our hearts, the same way the birds would eat the lawn seeds or eat that chicken cutlet that I threw out the window. Amen? He swoops in, wastes no time in trying to snatch that seed that was planted. Mark 4:15, if you just look a couple verses down, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan, what does it say? Cometh immediately. Immediately. He doesn't waste time. He comes immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Matthew 13:19 says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. Beloved, the devil keeps busy trying to hinder us and keep people lost. We see this happen all the time. After a convicting message, as soon as the last amen is said, the lost will quickly start up a convo about something carnal, like what's for lunch, what's in the brunch today, worldly entertainments, sports, the Yankees, Mets, whatever, hobbies. I mean, even checking emails or social media during a spirit-led message. This is how a wayside hearer allows Satan to snatch that seed, service after service. And you know what happens? They leave here the same way they came in, unconverted. Be not ignorant of his devices, beloved. Then we see the stony ground. The wayside soil was a hard soil, and the stony ground is a shallow soil. The stony ground is not meant as a rocky, therefore hard soil, but it is a rocky surface with a thin layer of soil. In other words, it's shallow. The confirmation about this stony ground being shallow is found in our text. Let's go back to Mark 4 and verse 5. The Bible says, and some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. So we see here in verse 5 where it had not much earth. In other words, there wasn't much soil or dirt. It was replaced with the rocks. And verse 5 also says it had no depth. It was a shallow layer of dirt. Matthew 13:5, the Bible says, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Now, we know that a tree or a plant needs its roots to go deep in order for it to be healthy, or a tree that is fruitful and thriving. During a storm, you know, high winds, usually it's the trees with the shallow roots that fall first because the roots are not deep enough to sustain that tree, or the tree is not strong enough to withstand the storm. Both Mark and Matthew show that there was an immediate springing up of the seed on the stony ground. And at first glance, it may look like this was a good ground, but time will show that this is not a good soil for the seed. And this is seen in more in Luke's account. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 6. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, the Bible says. Listen to what Butler states. The condition of this soil would foster a quick growth of seed sown on it. The warmth of the rock under the thin layer of soil would act as an incubator and promote a quick germination and growth of the seed. But the layer of rock would prohibit the plant from maturing, for it would oppose any root system and its obtaining of moisture to sustain the plant and encourage its growth. Jesus expounds on the stony ground and shows its heart's counterpart. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. verse 16. I'll wait for you to get there. Mark 4, verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This shallow soil represents shallow hearts and shallow professions, superficial, emotional, with no depth of conviction. The same commentator sums up the stony ground here in three words: fast, felicitous, and fleeting. It's fast because the seed in verse 5 of the stony ground immediately sprang up. And in verse 16, the hearer immediately received it. On none of the grounds we discuss will the seed spring up faster, but neither does it die faster on any ground than the stony ground. This is why time eventually will tell. Amen? The flesh always burns out, right? You can only pretend or be deceived for so long. The Christian life is not one that can be duplicated. The Holy Spirit is required for a true Christian walk. And we see that in Romans 8, 9. Let's turn there. Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9. The Bible says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man, have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." None of his. There were certain disciples in Acts 19 that professed to be saved, but had not even heard of the Holy Ghost. And Paul had to teach them more than just the baptism of John the Baptist. Bottom line is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you are not a true convert. The Bible is clear on this. Luke says that it lacked moisture, right? Water represents the Holy Spirit, and this is what they are lacking. They are lacking the Holy Spirit. The stony ground heart is one who makes a profession fast because they are someone who responds emotionally. They get excited fast, not understanding repentance. Therefore, there is no root. Jesus warned that we should know them by their fruit, not by their stems, by their fruit. And stony ground hearers are fruitless professors, no evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, this does not condemn promptness. Amen? We want people to flee the wrath to come and not to procrastinate. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Amen? Like the Bible says. But we're not to rush people into professions who are not ready. We don't want people to make professions in haste with little understanding. The stony ground here is also felicitous, meaning they receive the seed with gladness. In Mark 4:16, the Bible says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness." Luke describes it as joy. In contrast to the wayside soil, which was indifferent to the word of God, the stony ground shows interest. It shows feelings and emotions to the preaching of God's word. I mean, we can get excited ourselves thinking that this person is the real deal, but again, this does not mean that they are truly converted. Commentator Ryle said that these folk take pleasure in hearing sermons in which the truth is faithfully set forth. They can speak with apparent joy and enthusiasm about the sweetness of the gospel and the happiness which they experience in listening to it. Yet the root of the matter is not in them. It is quite possible to feel great pleasure or deep alarm under the preaching of the gospel and yet be utterly destitute of the grace of God. The tears of some hearers of sermons and the extravagant delight of others are no certain marks of conversion. We have to be careful not to mistake this superficial gladness or joy for the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." True righteousness, true peace, and true joy can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. Amen? The stony ground here is described as fast, felicitous, and also as fleeting. Let's go back to our text in Mark chapter 4, verse 5. The Bible says, And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Now let's see the interpretation of the stony ground. In a few verses down in Mark 4:16, the Bible says, And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So the stony ground here, we see again, received the word quickly. It also rejected the word quickly. One man said their impressions are like Jonah's gourd, which came up in a night and perished in a night. They faded as rapidly as they grew. The stony ground hearer endured for a time and had the appearance of a good convert. But the Bible says as soon as the affliction or persecution arises, they are offended. The sun scorches whatever grew out of the soil. And because of the shallowness of their heart, there was no root or no substance. It was scorched and it withered away. Again, Luke 8:13 says that it lacked moisture because of no roots. The seed could not be watered. The root speaks of the heart and who one really is. Amen? The stony ground soil represents the heart that is nothing but an outward show. The stony ground heart may have looked good for a time, but as soon as temptation, affliction, or persecution arises, they are offended and they fall away. And you know what ends up offending them? Ironically, it's the word they receive with gladness. In Matthew 13:20-21, the Bible says, "But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." As soon as a stony ground hearer has to take a stand on the word of God, as soon as they have to prove their allegiance to it, they jump ship. The mask comes off and they are seen for who they truly are. They are even offended by the preaching of the word. As soon as their idol or their sin is dealt with through the preaching, they are offended right away and they pick up and leave. If you attend the New Testament Baptist Church for any length of time, you're going to see stony ground hearers drop off from time to time. And it's a tragic thing to witness. I mean, I've been coming here since 2006, and I've seen too many people come and go. You see a gradual falling away. They lose interest. They start missing services, stop coming to functions and special meetings. At first, it seemed promising. They seemed earnest and enthused, but they do not go long in their profession before they are offended and yank their family from the church, and they leave. The departing of stony ground hearers reminds us of what Hebrews 6 says. And let's go to Hebrews 6, and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll pick this up again next week and finish the other two soils. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Make no mistake about it. Wayside hearers and stony ground hearers are not saved people. There's only one ground that produces a true convert of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the message. And Lord, I hope that through this parable, we have a better understanding of the heart of men and how one is truly converted. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom and your teaching of your Bible. And we just pray for a good break now and for the services to come. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.